Well, this evening, as I alluded to a few moments ago, we resume our studies in 1 Kings. And the last sermon was on 1 Kings 18. And that was 10 weeks ago. I remember this because I preached it. It was the story of one of the highlights of Elijah's prophetic life. The contest between Baal and Yahweh. And the victory over Jezebel's religion and its impotent gods. The devotees of the Baals made a song and danced about their gods. They called and cried out with thunderous voices. They self-harmed themselves with swords and spears, as if that would help. And nothing happened. No fire. A redundant bull on the altar, no sacrifice. The devotees of the Baals were left humiliated. Surely they couldn't worship a weak and powerless gods. Surely when Elijah's God performed the impossible, when the altar of 12 stones, remember, piled up with logs, a bull carved as a perfect sacrifice, then soaked in gallons of water and was ignited by fire from above. Surely the confused Hebrews who had forsaken the covenant were shocked. These Jews who were no longer in the habit of praying to God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. Surely when they heard Elijah petition Yahweh, Jehovah, they must have turned their hearts back to God. Surely they must have. Well, we read in 1 Kings 18 and verse 39, when all the people saw this, saw the spectacle it was, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It seems to have worked. Elijah was elated. The people were overwhelmed and they're caught up in a triumphant spiritual rhapsody. In their ecstasy, they participate in the retribution alluded to in Deuteronomy chapter 17. A worshipper of false gods was to be executed. And so these converted believers obey Elijah and engage in a violent slaughter of the prophets of Baal. But we're still not sure how Ahab was reacting. Elijah was willing to entertain him to something to eat and drink, we read. It was a bit like having tea and coffee after an evening service. Elijah, meanwhile, is praying for rain. 7 times he prays. And following the perfect number of petitions, the rain pours down, torrential rain at that, and Ahab is told to put away his cup, and get going down the valley to Jezreel. And Elijah, as fast as any athlete, gets there first ahead of the chariot. Now surely, after all this excitement, the energy used up in serious prayer and devotion, and the running he did, Elijah was exhausted. What a victory it was for God on Mount Carmel. What a monumental triumph. Now we turn to chapter 19. It begins now. After such a sensational event, such a fabulous revelation of God's power, such a fantastic unveiling of God's presence, such a powerful affirmation of Elijah's faith in God, Ahab would give royal leadership and devote himself to Yahweh, call on the people to return to the God of their fathers, even convince Jezebel to convert. But we read, now we read what Elijah hoped for wasn't what happened. Now, Ahab reported the tragic event, but made no claim that God of the Jews was superior. Jezebel retaliated and remained intent on eliminating Elijah with the other prophets of Yahweh, whom she persecuted. Elijah, after the amazing triumph he had experienced, must have felt like he just had won the premiership. He must have felt he was still at the top of the mountain, Superman. He must have been like a man singing in the rain with so much happiness to have seen God's miraculous success and supremacy. And then it all seemed to evaporate. The success of Carmel was only momentary. The evil of Jezebel remained as dangerous as ever. He came down with a bump, as we say. It seemed to be a moment of vulnerability, of weakness, of defeat, of depression. And so as we look at this chapter, first of all, we see the day after. Now, there have been many sermons preached on this chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 19. There have been many allusions to Elijah being depressed, and sermons have been preached on depression. Now, I don't think I'm qualified to take this approach. I can't claim to have suffered from deep depression. I felt depressed at times, and I've had highs in my ministry that have crumbled into lows the next morning. But I can't make the claim that I have suffered from depression to the degree that I have been exposed to in the lives of some church members I have pastored. I have listened to numerous people who have conveyed to me symptoms of depression. I have prayed with them. I have prayed for healing. But if someone is experiencing depression, any mental illness, it is important that they get professional help, have a proper diagnosis and medication and counseling. It is significant that we are there for us there to assist, to listen, to be available to listen patiently, to be available to respond to appeals for help, to pray and empathize, to be there. Just to be there. So I'm not going to preach and suggest that my application of this story this evening is an antidote for those who suffer a diagnosis of clinical depression. I do, however, believe in divine healing and that one can be healed of depression. Now, Elijah does have an experience that was rock bottom. He was down in the dumps. He was frustrated and downhearted. He was, we read, afraid and ran for his life. He was like an alien among his own people, threatened and insecure. Elijah had a top of the hill experience, a real high, a super spiritual and emotional zenith. But another day brought him to a valley of despair. He runs a day's journey away to Beersheba and into the wilderness. He's so confused and in such gloom that he doesn't know what he asks for. He says, take my life, he says. When God doesn't take our lives, God gives us life. Isn't that what we believe through Christ? God gives us life. Haven't we all had a similar experience? A spiritual high, and in the morning it's gone, and we feel down. We can experience this on a church weekend away. with people we like. We have been worshiping freely, enjoying the fun, building new relationships, singing with joy in the soul, have had good biblical teaching, but then we're home. And the children are just as demanding as always. Our place of work is like a wilderness compared to the excitement of a weekend. We're brought down to earth. Maybe we can't even find time for prayer. I heard the moderators speak at the General Assembly just over a week ago. And he was describing what his monitorial responsibilities were like since last November, when he took over from the previous moderator who resigned. He had been constantly preoccupied with the safeguarding issue in the church. He was constantly engaged with reviews by the Charity Commission and the police. And the burden was overwhelming. He referred to how it was exhausting. It was tormenting. And he had many nights without sleep. And he confessed there was a time when he just wanted to, and I quote him, he said, "I just wanted to get on a plane and fly away." Now it seemed to me, when I heard him say this, that it was an Elijah moment. He just wanted it to end. Now you mightn't think this, but I believe that there are many ministers and churches at present who would just like to get away from the resistance they're confronting. We can all have the wilderness experience. But as we see here, secondly, God was with Elijah. In verses 3-9, Elijah had a wilderness experience. He lay down under a broom bush. And it was right that Elijah was despondent and downhearted. He felt he was the only prophet left. He was depressed by the fact that the Jews were being given no leadership by Ahab, and that Jezebel was controlling the devotion of the people. He's feeling that he's a failure, that he's no better than the failed prophets of the past, or the kings who had done evil eyes in the sight of the Lord. And so he lay down exhausted and downhearted. And sometimes when we reach rock bottom, we have caused the despondency because we are hard on ourselves. We judge ourselves to be failures compared to other people. Think that people are judging us and are negative. See us as the fault. We can't see how we can fix it. The fault or the decline we see around us, we just can't see how we can manage it, how we can fix it. And this can happen in places of work when everyone else seems to be succeeding and we struggle to make the targets. In our places of education and study, when assignments are too great and we can't achieve the standards of others. It can even happen to parents who get downhearted because their child doesn't seem to be achieving like other children. It can happen in our social life when we can't seem to fit into the social circle we're exposed to, and we feel isolated. And those in church leadership, we see a decline in our church attendance, maybe see fewer people coming to faith. We see a younger generation disappearing, fewer children in Sunday school. We may be under pressure to change pastoral or preaching methods. And I feel it's all our fault. may suffer stress and may even want to run away. You see, when the divine intensity fails, human frailty surfaces. When divine intensity fails, human frailty surfaces. When the hard times emerge, sin comes roaring back. We can be drawn into the wilderness, and the devil can have a field time with our emotions, with our faith, with our prayer life, our commitment to church. He can convince us that we have failed and attacked the most vulnerable aspect of our character. He tempts us in whatever area of life we are weakest. Our spiritual life, our emotional life, our material life, our mental life, our temperament, our personal relationships. He loves to drag us down to the lowest point he can, and where it is hardest to climb back from. And don't be thinking it only happens to you. It happens to, and it has happened to the greatest men and women of God. C.S. Lewis wrote about his deep expression in his book, A Grief Observed. He describes his raw and honest struggle with grief, doubt, and even anger toward God. Martin Luther had many bouts of despair, which he described as spiritual assaults. And over the past 6 weeks, we have had sermons here in our Faith Academy. Annas has been preaching sermons dealing with how Job met with despair. And Elijah, in his despair and despondency, we read, fell asleep. He's exhausted. He's in a staggering state of weakness. And when he felt all alone under a bush, he is touched by a hand, aroused by an instruction, get up and eat. An angel is beside him, a divine messenger from God, an intermediary sent by God to reassure him. And he is fed with bread and water. Surely this brought back memories of previous experiences being fed by the brook of Cherith. In chapter 17, when ravens supplied him, and also the widow of Zarephath, who made him bread. This was a God-initiated moment, a moment when he was once again assured of God's providence and that God hadn't abandoned him. Not only once was he reassured of God's presence, but a second time he received just what he needed, superfood and time for spiritual recovery. If and when we might be disheartened, troubled, frustrated, when we are spiritually low and feel that our service at church is exhausted, our witness to family or friends has failed, the highlight of a special event or spiritual zenith was superficial, and the aftermath is anticlimactic. The truth is, we might be dismayed or depressed, but God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. He has not moved away. His grace is sufficient. He is with you even in your dark moments of despair. We read in Psalm chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a refuge, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. You believe in the risen Lord. You're born again, believer. Then be sure, Christ hasn't or doesn't change. If you feel despondent and you're going through a wilderness storm, Christ has not forsaken you. The Christ who said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The same Christ is abiding with us. Christ said, "Remain in me and I will abide with you. I will remain in you." And when it seems God in Christ is with us least, that's not so. He's with us most. He's there with us. And it might seem like Elijah. And you might say, as Elijah, "I've had enough, Lord," as we read in verse 4. But the angel, a messenger of the Lord, is near. And it might be through a message from Scripture. It might be through a person who has been there at the right time for you. It might be through a doctor or a counselor who has come alongside you. It might be through someone praying with you. Elijah was strengthened by the presence of God with him. And the food was also a super food, which equipped him for his 40 days and 40 nights and for his journey of 400 kilometers to Mount Horeb. And so thirdly, we see here, God speaks of further triumph. In verse 9, there's the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And in verse 13, it's also repeated, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, these questions may be recognized as rebukes of Elijah. But there's also the opinion that they are alluding to inspiration for Elijah, who is suffering self-pity, as we read in verse 10. Elijah might have been downhearted after the discouraging outcome of the Carmel triumph, but the Lord has more for the prophet to do. His prophetic and pastoral ministry among the covenant people hasn't ended. He has taken to the mountain where Moses met with the Lord, where Moses had a theophany, where Moses was overwhelmed by the mountain's eruption, where Moses had to address the people who bowed down to a golden calf. Elijah stands on the mountain as a stupendous storm tore through the mountain, but the Lord wasn't in it, wasn't recognized in the wind. Next, the mountain shook fiercely, but the Lord wasn't identified. Next, there was fire, as fire appeared on Mount Carmel and ignited the sacrifice, as the fire which led the Israelites in the desert, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. Then came, there was calm, a serene stillness. Elijah heard a gentle whisper. I like the Authorized Version phrase, a still, small voice. And Elijah recognizes it as the Lord's. And he stepped out of the cave, covering his eyes, and God speaks to him. When we are in the valley of despair, we all will in our lives walk through a valley of darkness. We live in a fallen world. We live with a fallen life. We will face the valleys of darkness, the eruption of chaos, or the foundations we trust shaken by doubts, or the fire that burns and scorches friendships, or the threat of being left and lonely. Elijah might have been going through turmoil spiritually and emotionally, but the Lord reminded him of his covenantal promise and his constant presence with a little whisper of assurance and inspiration. And well, I think we should always be ready to hear God's still, small voice. And possibly we are facing disheartening times because we have filled our lives with so much enormous pressure, too many worries, obsessions that torment us, disappointments because we don't have the capacity to cope with the demands. We ought to take time to rest, to stop the perpetual rushing. Might even mean for some of us less church stuff and be still in the presence of God. Like the psalmist in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Listen for his whisper. Hear him speak to us through his word. Be assured of his presence as we open up our lives to a strengthening and healing spirit. It looked like the end of the world for Elijah. His life and faith were at a low ebb, but that wasn't how God saw it in his sovereignty. Carmel was a triumph that was to lead to other significant jobs for the prophet. He was to go back. He had two kings to anoint. He had the ordination of a succeeding prophet to perform. There were 7,000 Israelites to pastor who were being faithful Jews. The worship of Baal and the torment of Jezebel was going to end when God chose the moment. And this is what we have to remember. The way we see things develop and the desires we form may not be as providence will have them transpire. We may pursue our aspirations and work hard to achieve our goals, and if it all works out, well, be thankful to God. Do be thankful. But Elijah reminds us that there are high moments in life, in family life, in church life, but there are times that are anticlimactic and disillusioning. I consider the life of discipleship, and there are times for joy and of amazement. In church, we rejoice when people come to faith and join our fellowship. There are times when we see transformation and ministries are succeeding. For the preacher, there are times when the faithful preaching of Christ and the gospel of salvation is being preached, we see it wonderfully responded to. But there are times when it doesn't seem to be flourishing. There are times when our life doesn't seem to be flourishing. We though still trust. Yes, we trust in the triumphant victory of the cross. Christ suffered. He was tempted as we are. He faced Gethsemane, the Gethsemane pain in prayer, troubled and distressed to the point of death, we read in Mark 15. And he prays, "Take this cup from me." He bore the shame of the cross, died and rose again. And we trust in the power of the resurrection to raise us from the valley of despair, to enter into the triumph of Carmel, of Hermon, of Calvary, and be assured of the enduring voice of God who meets us in whatever place we are emotionally, spiritually, physically challenged. And he says, in the words of chapter 99, "What are you doing here? For we have a God who is faithful. He never abandons us. He's with us in every circumstance and meets us through faith in Christ, whose death and resurrection offers us hope and restoration always. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for every time we open your word. And we thank you, Father, that when we come to your word, that you do speak to us. That gentle whisper is there. A still small voice is clear. And as we open up our lives, open our hearts to you, as we build and stand fast on the truth that Christ died and rose again for our salvation, that he won the victory on that cross. He won the victory so that we too can share in that victory. And we thank you, O God, that your word assures us of that victory as we put our trust in Christ. And so as we face each day, as we face the joys and the celebrations, as we face the challenges and the troubles, we thank you for that still small voice. You are with us. You never change. You don't abandon us. You are our refuge. And you are our strength. And we praise you through Jesus our Savior. Amen. We're now going to sing a hymn which I choose quite often, and I wouldn't say it's because it's a favorite, but it's because of the words. We're going to sing Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. And what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? Christ alone. Christ alone. Who holds our days within his hand? It's Christ alone. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us night onto the shore, the rock of Christ? Oh, sing hallelujah.